All right. Acts 27. And we are going to try to wrap up the book of Acts tonight. Not 100%. You guys are kind of gabby. Just joking. We'll see if we can move it along. There's not a lot left to discuss as we get into chapter 28, really. But we'll see if we can't make our way through it. On next week, on a Sunday, there'll be some syllabi on the communication table for the book of John. So you might want to be looking for that, pick that up, and we'll start next Wednesday night. Or if I get bogged down, the Wednesday after that on the book of John. So look for that again on the communication table. I should have that there on Sunday. But chapter 27, we've seen Paul. Now he's gone through this storm. They're just about to get to an island here. And remember, we saw that some of the people started to panic a little bit and to let down the boat out of the ship. And Paul took notice of that, of course, and reminded them. God had promised Paul that nobody would lose their lives on this ship, but they had to stay on the ship. And so some of them, of course, were starting to try to get off the ship, and Paul told the centurion there about it, and he stopped them from doing that because they got off the ship, they probably drowned. And we made mention of the application. Many preachers have preached sermons on that, stay in the ship. And it's a good sermon, really. The idea that the church is the ship, and no matter what, you need to stay in the ship. There's all kinds of things. You may not like everything about the ship, but you still have to stay in the ship. And there may be some hypocrites in the ship, or there might be some people who offend you from time to time in the ship, but you have to stay in the ship. You get off the boat, God's boat, then you're going to drown. You're going to perish. And so a very good application can be made of that. But of course, here in Acts chapter 27, it was literal. If these individuals got off that boat, then they were going to drown. And so they had to stay in the ship. And Paul convinces them, the centurion commands them not to do that, and they don't. They stay on the ship, and so it all turns out well. Verse 33 says, and as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in the suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, giving thanks to God in the presence of them. He broke it and began to eat. In the presence of all, he broke and began to eat. That's sort of interesting just as a passing thought in itself. Remember, this ship is filled with non-Christians. These are prisoners, many of them, a lot of course, of the soldiers that were there guarding the prisoners. And then, of course, you had Paul and Luke and Aristarchus. But most of the people were heathens, were Gentiles who believed in the plurality of gods and all of that. And here Paul prays, and the Holy Spirit finds it fit here to point out. He prayed in the presence of them all, giving God thanks for the food. So he wasn't ashamed at all of what he believed and what he stood for. And so it should be with us. Yeah. Go. Could be. Yeah, well.
And so then they cut those soldiers, just went and cut the thing so they couldn't do it.
Yes. Well, it didn't really matter who was running the ship. It wasn't anybody running the ship. Even the skilled, the people that had the ability, they couldn't run the ship in the storm. So the ship was going, the ship was running them. Yeah, it could be. I didn't look into it, didn't think about it that deeply, but could be. Yeah.
They're trying to get off and leave everybody there.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, no, if they if they got off, they would be the ones. God wouldn't break his promise with the people on the ship just because some of them got off. But if they got off, they would be the ones to perish. The one on the ship, anybody on that ship was going to live. God had given the promise. But so, yeah, no, they, as long as they stay on the ship, they'd be okay. So, yeah. All right. Anyway, verse 37, he says, and we were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, and on it, and on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they see the island now. This whole ordeal is coming to an end. They see the island, but they don't even know where they are. Remember, it's been 14 days, and during most of this time, they haven't seen sun or stars. So they see the land, but they don't even know which island it is. So they're just going to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and they left them in the sea. At the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made it for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. And so they didn't quite make it, did they? And they were hoping to, but they ran to this reef, and the front part of it got stuck in the rocks, or whatever the reef was made of. Composed of, and the backside then is still being battered by the waves. So the boat then is beginning to break up, and so it's another kind of a scary situation. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. We're still dealing with Romans, and they have a responsibility to the prisoners and not to let them escape. So they're going to kill all of the prisoners. What's the problem with that? Paul's one of the prisoners. and so now all of a sudden Paul's in trouble again, just briefly. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, somehow they have developed a relationship through this whole thing. So he, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out the plan. And he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land. And so he did that, and the rest on the planks or on the pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought to safety to land. And so the word of God comes to fruition. He promised that none would perish, and none did. And now the hand of God is all over this when you stop and think about it. I mean, this is a serious storm. Remember we said earlier this northeaster storm was one that would come regularly at that particular time of the year in at that location. It's just like we today, we know we can't pinpoint it, of course, all the time. But we know basically if you live in certain places, perhaps South Florida, whatever, there's going to be hurricanes that come on a regular basis. And you know the hurricane season and that sort of thing. And that's what this was. They knew a dangerous wind would come at this particular time. And so they knew what kind it was. It was hurricane-like winds that would come. And many people through the years, why they shut down the Mediterranean, shut down the sea during these months where there was no sailing at all. Because over the years, many people lost their lives. And so here they are caught in this storm. This is a kind of situation if this came over the news today or whatever newspaper came out, the heading would be no survivors. That would generally be the situation that would occur here. And yet in this case, everybody survived. There were nobody died. And so God is all over it. And we understand that by his providence that not one person lost their lives. Even as the angel of the Lord, as he stood before Paul that night and told him that would be the case, that's exactly how it turned out. So after then, he says, we were brought, getting right into chapter 28, after we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. And that's the ESV. Melita, I think, might be in some of your translations. But they get to this island. The native people showed us unusual kindness. And the native people there, what's interesting with that just in passing, I'll point out, since we've been studying it anyway, you might, some of your translation might have barbarians there. That's the same Greek word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 14. Barbarous is the Greek word. And it simply refers to those speaking a foreign language. Or more specifically, the Greeks would use it for anybody who spoke any language other than Greek. So any non-Greek speaker was a barbarian. And that's the exact word that Paul used. Remember, we just studied that on Sunday morning when he talked about those referring to those speaking in tongues as being barbarians. And, well, he wouldn't talk. And so just the fact that he uses that particular word tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, he's not talking about ecstatic speech or anything like that. He was talking about a foreign language and sort of a connection there with that particular word. But that's who these people are. They're non-Greek-speaking individuals. Doesn't mean they're savages or anything like that. In fact, it says here particularly that they were unusually kind. It says, they shown unusual kindness, for they kindled the fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And so just one thing after another happening with Paul. This is a poisonous snake. And by the way, I've heard through the years many times, charismatics and others try to use this passage for snake handling and all of that sort of stuff. And what's the difference between what we're reading right now and these snake handlers? Other than the fact that they're fakes. I mean, what? Paul's not trying to pick up a snake, is he? These snake handlers, you know, you got to be a little bit off of it to purposely pick up a poisonous snake. But these people do it. There's still some small groups in Kentucky and other places that do that. But Paul wasn't. And I've had when I was on the radio program, people caught me. Here's an example of that sort. No, it's not. Paul wasn't a snake handler. This snake came out of nowhere because of the heat of the fire and bit Paul, is what happened. And all the natives are watching this. And they have an interesting response to it. It says, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said one to another, no doubt this man is a murderer. And so they're thinking right away. Because these are individuals. They're not savages, but they believe in gods and that sort of thing. So they're thinking that Paul, why they say Paul's a murderer? Because they're thinking he has cheated death. He should have died out there in this storm. And the fact that, but he survived, and the fact that now a snake has jumped up and bit him, that's an indication that he should have paid the price with death out there in the sea. And notice the language that they use as they talk about that. He said, though he has escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now, how many of your translations I know have a capital J there, don't they? The ESV does. And I know several translations do. That's because they're probably referring to the Greek goddess who was supposed to be the daughter of Jupiter. And so when they say justice, they're not using the word justice like we might just use it. It's a just thing. They're thinking this goddess has arranged for this because he's cheated death, but now justice is going to get him here. So it's their superstition or whatever. They believe in that sort of thing. And so that's why the J is capital there. The justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall dead. So they just keep watching him. Here, Paul, they just see this viper is hooked onto his hand. He shakes it off, but they're thinking at any moment his hand's going to start swelling or he's going to drop dead or something. And so they watch him, it says, for a long time. They say they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So they go from one extreme to the other. No doubt Paul corrected them with all of that. But it says, and now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. So again, a lot of kindness on this island. No doubt when Luke says us here, he's probably referring to Paul and himself and maybe the centurion. Aristarchus would have been there, but obviously he didn't show hospitality to 776 men. It's unlikely anyway. But he demonstrates a great deal of hospitality there. He's real kind to him for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed and putting his hands on him healed him. Now watch what happened. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. Remember what we said? This is kind of a Sunday morning thing. But remember what we said about, well, what do you think would happen today if a real genuine miracle took place? I mean, really. A lot of people would. I mean, it wouldn't just be a small pocket of people somewhere. If someone tomorrow was raised from the dead, and really, I mean for real, raised from the dead, I guarantee you by noon it'd be on CNN. It'd be on Fox. It'd be on every news outlet. It would be all over the place because that sort of thing would spread quickly. And here's just a small sample of that. Paul heals this fellow's father, and before you know it, the whole island is aware of it, and they're all now are bringing the sick to Paul in order to be cured. And that's the typical. That would be the reaction. And they also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put us on board whatever we needed. And so they sort of replaced their supplies. And then after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, some of your Bibles, again, some of your translations have, I don't know if the New King James actually names those, the gods here, Castor and Pollux are the two, would be the two gods. They were the protectors of the sea. And they, if I remember right, they were the sons of, they were supposed to be in Greek mythology, the sons of Zeus and Lena. And so they protected the sailors, but also fought back the pirates and that sort of thing. And so you'd sometimes have them on the front of the ship. And that's what this is talking about here. So they have these twin gods as figureheads. And putting in at Syracuse, we sailed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. And there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And so that's kind of just an interesting thing right there. That Paul, now this is getting kind of exciting for Paul. Paul's getting close. He's right outside of Rome now. Remember how long Paul has yearned to go to Rome. And now he's just about there. And he runs into some brothers. He runs into some individuals who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. And no doubt that was very encouraging to Paul. And it says, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself and with the soldier who guarded him. And so he's made it to Rome. That's not exactly how he planned to get to Rome, was it? He didn't plan to go there as a prisoner. But what we're going to find in these last few verses here and the rest of this text, that he's treated very well at Rome. And remember, he's a Roman citizen. And he hadn't been found guilty of anything. And so they treat him in an unusually good fashion. He does have a soldier that's guarding him there. But we'll find as we go on, he's able to, during these 2 years at Rome, accomplish a lot of things. People are able to come in and see him and visit with him. And he can preach the gospel. And so it is a pleasant thing from that standpoint. I mean, he's still a prisoner. And so it's not, you know, everything isn't just wonderful. But things could have been a lot worse for Paul in this first imprisonment. It says, and after 3 days, that's what it took him, no doubt, to recover from this travel from to get to Rome. It was a very difficult situation. But then he gets to work. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation." So Paul has to explain his situation here. Paul's planning to preach the gospel at Rome. That's been his plan from the start. Now, again, as I just said, he didn't come to Rome exactly the way he was hoping to, but his opportunity to preach the gospel, he still wants to engage in that. And so he has to explain some things. Because here he is now, he's at Rome, but he's a prisoner. How many people listen to prisoners preach the gospel of Christ who aren't prisoners themselves? And we sometimes go into prisons and that sort of thing over the years. Many preachers have. I've done it on occasion, gone into prisons and preached to prisoners. How many times have you gone to a prison to have the prisoner preach to you? That doesn't happen very often, does it? And so the very fact that he's a prisoner, that needs some explaining. And plus, as a Jew, he has appealed to Caesar. That would be an affront to the Jews itself, because that's showing that the person doesn't have a lot of confidence in their own legal system. And so Paul's explaining why he was compelled to do that. They were the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were unreasonable, and so he had no choice really but to appeal to Caesar, and that's why he did it. He surely would have lost his life if he didn't do that. "For this reason, therefore," he said, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing these chains." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So Paul doesn't have a bad report there at Rome. That's a little bit surprising, actually, that is the case. No doubt the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, you know, they've been following this thing for over 2 years, trying to get Paul put to death. And you know that right when they heard, all right, they failed in what they were trying to do, and Paul now is going to Rome, you know they would try to get some letters there to Rome that would paint Paul in a bad way. But evidently, they've received nothing at Rome. And a lot of that is explained simply by the city has been shut down, remember. And so basically what has happened is Paul, any negative letters or anything like that coming from the Jewish leaders back in Jerusalem, Paul has beat it to Rome. And so they haven't heard anything. They don't have any real negative things. And the brothers aren't saying anything negative about Paul. There may be some things that they know even but the brothers aren't going to say anything. Even some of the Jews that have gotten there. You remember way back in Acts 18, I think it was. Wasn't it Acts 18 when we learned that Claudius had kicked the Jews out of Rome? And that's sort of significant, because now obviously the Jews are back at Rome. So they were allowed to go back to Rome. But now, the Jews that are there, do you remember why Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome? It was because that there was all this infighting going on among the Jews. And the emperor just got tired of it. But the infighting under consideration wasn't just Jew against Jew. It was that, but it was really the Jews against the Christians. That's what was going on. To the Roman, that was all Judaism. They just put it all in the same thing. And so the Jews were expelled because of that. Now that they're back in, they're not quick to make trouble, to stir up things with the Christians at Rome. And so you can see why they would be, you know, not a whole lot of negative. All of that kind of works in Paul's favor as he arrives at Rome in all of this. And so anyway, but negative things were said, not about Paul himself, But they had heard some negative things about the sect, though they don't make nearly the deal about it, the big deal about it, as we have seen the Jews do all through the book of Acts. It's just a little, kept a little more quiet, or they're more contained at Rome, because they don't want a lot of trouble going on. Yeah, Sam. Yes. That's right. Yeah, that would be the hot spot. Yes, that's exactly right. And so that again works in Paul's favor. And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God. From morning to evening. You guys get upset when I'm long-winded, don't you? Like, from morning to evening, they wanted. That reminds me of when preachers go to places like the Philippines. And I've not been to the Philippines, but I have friends that have preached. And they just tell you, they just soak it up. They come and they sit in makeshift seats and that are hard and uncomfortable. They'll sit there for hours and hours, just take in the gospel. And we sit on nice, comfortable pews and we can't wait to hear, where's that bell? And I'm just, you know, not everybody's like that, but you know, we're clock watchers and that sort of thing. And it says something. But these individuals from morning to night, they hear Paul proclaim the gospel of Christ. And it says that he expounded to them, testifying about the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. That's a typical response to the preaching of the gospel. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, and they shall see us. Lest they should see us with their eyes and hear us with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So he did have an open door to preach the gospel here. A couple of interesting things that just quickly, have about 10 minutes here. First of all, you notice here he's proclaiming, it says twice in this context, he's proclaiming or testifying about the kingdom of God. What do you think he testified about the kingdom of God? That it had been postponed? That makes no sense, does it? Oh, don't you know that Jesus, the Messiah, did come, but you all rejected him, and so he didn't set up the kingdom he meant to set up. What Jew would be converted by that kind of message? That's just silliness, but that's premillennialism that most individuals in the religious world believe. No, he was teaching them about the church, about the reign of Jesus Christ, that he came and set up his kingdom, and he's encouraging them, you can become a part of the kingdom, be a citizen in the kingdom of God. And he was preaching the good news about the kingdom, the same news that we ought to be preaching. But as we come to a conclusion of Acts then here, one thing as we think about, what a great book. And don't forget, this is a history of the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and all the things that they had to go through so that we could have what we have even here tonight. And so it's a wonderful history that we should want to be as familiar with as we can possibly be. I wish that Luke kept going, don't you? That he kept going all the way, even though it had been kind of sad at the end, but all the way until the death of Paul. He followed Paul this far, and then he stopped. And obviously, that was the doing of the Holy Spirit. And that's just a part of you always that wish we had more details about what happened after Acts chapter 28. And we can piece some things together. That we know that Paul didn't die here at Rome. And, of course, that is something that is predictable. Paul had a lot of confidence that he was that he was going to come out of this thing okay. He actually was released around A.D. 63 from his imprisonment. And again, look over at Philippians chapter 1. And this did not come as a surprise to Paul at all. He expected that he would be released from this. Chapter Philippians 1 and at verse 26, he says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, remember, Philippians is one of the prison epistles that he wrote during this 2-year stay. So he was confident he was going to be released. In chapter 2 at verse 24, he says, he has just told them that he's going to send them Timothy to Philippi. And he says, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. It sound to you like Paul thought Nero was going to execute him? No, he was pretty confident that he would be let go. And so far as I know, it's not because of any vision he had or anything, but I mean, he knows just on the basis of the facts. Everybody he has stood before has found him innocent. All of the Romans, Lysias found him innocent. Felix found him innocent. Festus found him innocent. Agrippa even knew that he had done nothing worthy of death. So he has full confidence that he's going to be set free. And he was. Again, in about A.D. 63, he was released. And we could, again, piece some things together. It appears as if the first place he went after he was released was to Ephesus, which is sort of interesting. That remember, I told you back before in Acts chapter 20 when Paul was giving that farewell speech. That, I mean, what a moving speech that was. A very powerful speech because he thought he'd never see them again. And, of course, all that was inspired. Luke was doing the writing. That was inspired, but not the feelings of Paul. He was wrong about that. And now we know that after he was in prison the first time, he went to Ephesus. He took Timothy with him, and then he left Ephesus and he went to Macedonia and he left Timothy behind. You might remember over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and at verse 3, it says, I thank God who I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. As I remember you constantly, that's 2 Timothy, I'm sorry about that. 1 Timothy, verse 3. I urge you, talking to Timothy now, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any other doctrine. I think the King James uses the language, when I left you at Ephesus. And so Paul was obviously at Ephesus, and then he left Timothy there. And he went on to Macedonia. Most people think in about A.D. 65, when he was at Macedonia, that's when he wrote First Timothy. Then he left there, and at some point he went to Crete. And this time he took Titus with him. Remember over in Titus chapter 1 and at verse 5. This is a familiar verse to us. It says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that ye might... that ye might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So we know he was at Crete and he left there. He left there and he went to Miletus. 2 Timothy 4 at verse 20 makes mention of that. Then he actually went back to Ephesus, spent some more time there with Timothy, and eventually he was rearrested and ended up a prisoner again. At about A.D. 64, things started to change in the Roman Empire. A fire broke out at Rome. And everybody knew, at least it was strong to believe, that Nero set the fire. He probably did. We don't have any real concrete evidence, but he probably did. He wanted to build some new buildings and the people were against it. You know, taxes and money and all that stuff. And so he burnt the city so he could build the things that he wanted to build. But what he did was he blamed the Christians for it. And not hardly anybody believed him, but he was the emperor. So he blamed the Christians, and that was the first time Rome persecuted the church. And the blood of saints were spilled at the hands of Rome. Of course, it got worse, but that was the first time. And that lasted that was about 64 when all that happened. And then the Christians started to be persecuted over the next few years. And Paul was arrested and Peter was arrested. And about A.D. 67, Paul, of course, was beheaded and Peter was crucified upside down. But when Paul was arrested the second time, as you read 2 Timothy, which he wrote during his second imprisonment, you see that the second imprisonment wasn't nearly as pleasant as the first. He talks about Demas forsaking him and going back to the world. He talked in one place about everyone forsaking him. He was all alone. It's kind of a sad situation. And even as he describes it, there it was a situation where he gave several defenses, and he talks about his first defense, so we know there are others. And as you listen to his writings, it's clear he realized after his first defense, he wasn't making it, that Nero was going to execute him. And that's, you read things like 2 Timothy chapter 4, you remember verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, that the time of my departure has come." He knows. He's seen the writing on the wall. Whatever went on in that first defense, it was clear to him he was going to be executed. But I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, also to all who have loved his appearance. So he knew he was going to die, but he wasn't worried about it. But that was a kind of a sad close to his life, with many Christians forsaking him, brothers walking away, and then ultimately giving his life for the cause of Christ there at Rome. So I wish maybe we had more. If Luke would have followed that in the detail he did up to Acts 28, we'd have much more about that. But we have to be satisfied with what we have. But that's the book of Acts. So we'll start next week on John. I'll have the syllabi back there, and you can pick that up on Sunday. Appreciate your attention.